The Apostle John closes out his gospel, all 21 chapters of it, with the very last verse making this statement. He said, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The Apostle John makes this wonderful statement about the things that Jesus did. And I've drawn from that the point many times over a period of years that such this great library of books could have been written if the Lord had seen fit to have called his disciples to write all the little details of the things that Jesus did and taught. What a great library of books could have been written. Well, since that is true, then it's unreasonable for me or anyone else to assume that God wasted any space in the one book he did write.
Amen.
He said, I suppose that all the books were written that could have been written, the world itself will not contain those books. So God wasted no space in the one book he did write. Right. We should read the Bible from the standpoint that everything in it is important. The genealogies, the historical records, all those things in the Bible are in there for a purpose. Now, just because I do not see the purpose of it, or maybe I do not understand the purpose of it, or the significance of it, does not mean that the Lord will not show some servant of God or some Bible reader somewhere along the line the purpose of it. I'll bear in mind that everything in the Bible is important. Everything in there is significant. Whether you see the significance of it or not, it's still very significant.
Right.
So the Apostle John closed out with a statement that there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one. And ordinarily, when ministers of the gospel want to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, born of the Virgin, that Jesus Christ was not just a good moral man, that he was not just an outstanding teacher or philosopher whose teachings are to be obeyed, and that commonly called by talk, excuse me, in this liberal world which we live, that Christ was a good moral man, that he's an outstanding teacher, an outstanding philosopher, yet at the same time there are many theologians and teachers who deny that Jesus is the Son of God manifest in the flesh. They deny his resurrection and deny that he's coming again. Well, ordinarily, in order to prove the divinity of Christ, to prove that truly this man is the Son of God, in proving those things, we ordinarily emphasize the things Jesus did. We prove it by showing the miracles he performed. We also prove it by taking up the dozens and dozens of Old Testament prophecies. Many of those prophecies had been in writing hundreds of years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, and Christ fulfilled them to every without any favors. We also take up the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are beyond the teachings of any teacher that's ever been on the face of this earth. Ordinarily, when we start talking about how wonderful Jesus is, and we start trying to prove that he is the Son of God, not just an ordinary person, we emphasize the things that Jesus did, the miracles that he did, the teachings that he taught, the way that he fulfilled prophecy. But if it's the Lord's will, I want to comment that from the opposite way this morning. If it's the Lord's will, I want to talk to you about some things that Jesus never did. If you were sorry on this accident and take all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in those four Gospels, you have the records written by eyewitnesses who traveled and walked with the Lord Jesus Christ on the years of his personal ministry. It will stand out that there are several things that Jesus Christ never did that are very conspicuous about their actions. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to show that these things that Jesus never did, which we would expect to find in the life of an ordinary mortal, that these things that he never did are great proofs of the divinity of Christ and great proofs that he was not just an ordinary mortal. I have several friends of Baptist friends over the country who are involved in police investigation, and police investigators, sometimes when they come to a crime scene, are very impressed by what they do not find. For instance, you find no sign of a forced entry. If there's no sign of a burglary, a forced entry, that usually indicates it was done by, it's an inside job or done by somebody that key. Sometimes in investigating an accident, you're very impressed by the absence of skid marks. Maybe there's no skid marks, are making the skid marks over here, not over here, which indicates either nobody was trying to apply their brakes, or maybe just one person was trying to apply their brakes. People who do medical investigation, medical diagnosis, are sometimes very, very impressed by what they do not find. And when we begin to examine the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to find that during the time he was here on earth, that he spent a lot of that time under the constant observation of people who were trying to find fault. Now, let's just suppose that every morning when you start the day, that you are surrounded by people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ that are watching you constantly, trying to find fault with something that you do or something that you say. That'd be a very hard life to live, but the Lord spent most of his public ministry under those circumstances. Under the scrutiny of people that were deliberately trying to find fault with him. Yet, you find when you read the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you never find one time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I say once again, this life was not only lived in the presence of witnesses, but most of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was lived in the presence of critics who were purposely trying to find fault. You never find one time where the Lord Jesus Christ ever got to hurt. There's not a place in the Bible where you ever find that the Lord Jesus Christ decided he was running behind and where he ever got in a hurry. Now, that ought to be very significant,
right,
especially the folks living here in 1999, because most folks I know stay in a hurry.
Right.
I'm around folks all the time that are in a great big hurry. Most people you meet are in a hurry of some kind or the other. And when folks why is it that folks get in a hurry? Folks get in a hurry when we perceive that things are getting out of control. You take off to the airport, in your mind you have plenty of time to get there. Then you encounter a traffic jam, you have some kind of trouble. Something goes wrong, and all of a sudden it goes through your mind, you no longer have these things under control. Maybe you have several deadlines or projects that you've got to complete Monday, and you set aside a certain amount of time to get those things done. And after a while, you recognize that you're not getting things done anymore. Things aren't running on schedule. Things are getting out of control. Most folks in this world today get very frustrated. They get very upset. They become dangerous in traffic and dangerous to live with when they get in a hurry. And the reason folks like us get in a hurry is we perceive from time to time that things have gotten out of control. You're not going to get that income tax form in time, not going to get to the airport in time, not going to be able to do what you've got to do in time. We perceive that we have lost control. My friends, you never find where the Lord Jesus Christ ever got in a hurry. You know why? Because he's in control.
Amen.
And he's the Lord God omnipotent.
Right.
I find in the 11th chapter of John that the Lord is with his disciples. They've been preaching in Judea. And so folks come to him with the word that his dear friend Lazarus, the one the Lord loves very much, that Lazarus was sick at his hometown of Bethany. Now, Bible readers are very familiar with the little family that was made up of Brother Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. The Lord Jesus Christ was quite frequently in this home. They were people that the Lord especially loved. They had come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they said, Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick. You don't find where Jesus got in any hurry about that matter. And all of us in this congregation who live very long have received the news that maybe someone very close to you, husband, wife, child, grandchild, you get the news that somebody that's very close to you is sick, they've been in an accident, they're about to face a critical operation, and some of us have driven all night long to get to the place where that person was. I've done this more than one time in my life. Most everyone here has received news like that, and if you were to receive some news like that today, that someone you love is very sick, that no doubt, I mean, you'd rush to a telephone, probably make arrangements to get to where that person is, but you find that when they bring this news to the Lord Jesus Christ, it really wasn't news to him because he knows everything. But look at that from a human standpoint, they come to him and say, Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick. The Bible tells us that Jesus abode 2 days still in the place where he was. Nowhere whatsoever. Then he tells his disciples Let us go into Judea. Let's go back into Judea. After you go back into John chapter 10, the Lord had just been preaching in Judea, and it was in Judea that the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And his disciples said, you want to go back into Judea when the Jews are late, sought to kill you there? But the Lord knew they couldn't kill him until he got ready to lay his life down. He said in John chapter 11, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. But his disciples were surprised that Jesus wanted to go back into Judea. He says he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Jesus is in no hurry. And he tells his disciples, he says that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Now, that statement might trouble some of God's people, that Jesus said, this sickness that Lazarus has is not unto death. Then you say, but Lazarus died. Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. The main purpose of this sickness was not unto death. The main purpose of it was that Jesus intended to raise Lazarus from the dead, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby.
Amen.
Because this is one of the greatest miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ ever performed, in raising a man from the dead that had been dead 4 days and his body had already started to decay. He said, this sickness is not unto death. What's the real purpose of it? He says, it's for the glory of God, and the Son of God may be glorified thereby. And he tells his disciples, he said, our friend Lazarus sleeping. And they understood that Lazarus was taking rest and sleeping, like most of us try to do most every night. And they said to Jesus, they said, why, Lord, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. In other words, he must be doing better. They misunderstood what the Lord said. When the Lord said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, Jesus was telling them that he knew Lazarus was dead already. Then Jesus plainly said to them, Lazarus is dead. Jesus never got in a hurry about that matter. When he came to that place, Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. And Jesus comes to the place where Lazarus is, and they tell him that his body already is decaying. And we find there what folks refer to as the shortest verse in the Bible. At the tomb of Lazarus, John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. And most folks assume that Jesus is weeping over the loss of a close friend. I don't deny that. But I rather suspect that Jesus was weeping because of what he's about to bring Lazarus back into. Because, I mean, why should Jesus weep over the loss of a close friend when he has the power to resurrect him and bring him back to life anytime he wants to? I'll give you a reason for Jesus to weep. Here's Lazarus, that his soul and spirit was resting with the Lord. His body's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus is about to raise him from the dead and bring him back into this world to be persecuted. Because if you'll go ahead and read your Bible right after John 11, after this man Lazarus was raised from the dead, Lazarus began to go among the Jews and tell what Jesus had done for him. And it says that because of Lazarus, that many of the Jews believed on Jesus. And because of that, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and the leaders among the Jews sought to kill him. They desired to kill Lazarus. They persecuted Lazarus. Lazarus was arose from the dead, and he began to tell people what the Lord had done for him. He influenced many people to believe on Jesus, and that resulted in persecution. And that ought to teach us a little lesson. There are always folks around who are against anybody who's getting anything done. Mark that down. There are folks around that the only way you can get along with them, and I'll not be too plain about this on Sunday morning. It'll get a little rougher Wednesday or Thursday, maybe. Lord willing. There are some folks around, if you want to get along with them, you go over here and preach to 10 people every Sunday. Don't ever baptize anybody. Master of a dying church that's in perfect peace. I asked an old elder one time, I said, how's your home church doing? He said, my home church is in perfect peace. Most cemeteries are. Well, if you'll preach to 10 people every way then, I've never baptized anybody, never get anything done. There's a lot of people in this world who will leave you alone. But if you start preaching and people start coming out to hear you, and you're baptizing people, you're getting something done, there's some folks going to throw rocks at you.
Well, this man Lazarus was getting some things done. This man Lazarus was telling people what Jesus had done for him. And because of that, he was persecuted. Jesus, I rather suspect, is weeping over what he's got these bringing Lazarus back into. Yeah. But the Bible tells us Jesus never got in a hurry about that matter. We also find when we come to John chapter 20, that the Bible tells us that time that when Jesus has risen from the dead, he has risen from Joseph's new tomb, and the sisters have carried this news to the disciples. And the disciples didn't believe him. Finally, there's two of them, Peter and John, go to the empty tomb. They see the stone rolled away. And when they look inside that tomb, they see more evidence that Jesus never got in a hurry. Because the Bible tells us that this linen that the Jews have wrapped around the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was not with the other grave clothes, but it was wrapped over here in a place all by itself. Now, we'll think about that just a minute. Let's study about the Jewish manner of burial. When an individual died and the Jews came to embalm the body, they wrapped the finger in grave clothes and sometimes packed it spices as they went. They would wrap the finger. Then they would wrap the fingers to the hand, wrap the arm, and meanwhile they had wrapped the body and wrapped the arms as I have described. And finally they wrapped the whole thing together and they're making sort of a Egyptian mummy and packing spices as they go. They brought 100-pound weight of spices to embalm the body, to do the deal with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those sisters brought 100-pound weight of spices. Now then, you think about this. A body wound up, fingers wound up. And by the way, that's a Bible word. Look at Acts chapter 5, when Annas and Sapphira sold a parcel of land and gave part of it to the church and lied about the other. You find they were struck down dead on the spot. They took one of his dead body out, the Bible says, and wound him up. That's a part of the Jewish manner of burial. Wound him up. Might sound like a peculiar expression to folks today. Let's suppose that you died. Let's suppose you've been wrapped and, as the Bible puts it, wound up like this. Let's suppose you're in a dark tomb that's got a heavy stone on it. Let's suppose the Spirit of God quickens you and you come to life in a place like that. You know, human nature would teach you that if all of a sudden you came to life in a place like that, you would start ripping and tearing and throwing stuff everywhere, and the quicker you could get out of the better. I can imagine, in my mind, just imagine, several places in this world, that if I had the power to get out of there, I'd get out of there fast as I could. The last thing that you'd be concerned about would be leaving behind things all wrapped and folded and leaving things behind that's rather neat. Some folks not concerned about leaving things behind neat anyhow for that all day, but that'd be the last thing to be on your mind if you were in a tomb and you were quickened, brought back to life, you'd be in such a hurry to get out of there. When those disciples looked in there in the empty tomb, they did not see those grave clothes torn apart, pitched everywhere, torn of pieces like pulp, holding and come out of them. They didn't see that. What did they see? They saw those linen clothes over here, and then the Jews tied a napkin round about the head like this, and tied it under here to keep the mouth from falling open in death. They found that wrapped over here all by itself in a place to itself. When they looked in there and saw that empty tomb, they did not see a place where somebody arose from the dead in a great big hurry to get out of there for fear it might get a hold of them again. They saw a scene where somebody arose from the dead, left behind things neat and folded, because this is not going to get him anymore. And behold, I am he that liveth and was dead and am alive forevermore. He's alive forevermore. That'll never happen to him again. Never can. My friend, Jesus never got in a hurry. You put the microscope on anybody you know, most anybody you know. Watch them for about 3.5 years. Sooner or later, most people, if you'll keep the microscope on them long enough, are going to get into a situation where they perceive that things have gotten out of their control and you're going to see them get in a hurry. Jesus never got in a hurry. I was a fine.
that there's never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth that he ever went to anybody seeking advice or seeking instruction. That ought to strike us as rather strange. Sometimes in preaching on the 40th chapter of Isaiah, I tell folks that I have a number of things that God does not have. That means to send my eyebrows up like Phoenician blinds, but that's true. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, and I am not. God is omniscient, all-knowing, and I am not. God is omnipresent, present everywhere, and I am not. Yet at the same time, I have a lot of things God does not have. Let's go to 40th chapter of Isaiah, verse 13. And he says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath called him? I've had directors most of my life. I've had people direct me in traffic. I had people direct me in school. We had folks up here a few minutes ago directed the song service. I've had directors one time that are the utmost of my life. Lord Jesus Christ has no directors.
He's right.
Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? You're about to have somebody directed you for this day now, either a backseat driver or a patrolman out here in the street. I trust you'd be back tonight, brethren up here directing the song service. May even be folks giving directions back here in the lunchroom as well. I trust that there's something back there to eat. I'm walking with faith on the side. I haven't seen it yet. But my brother, I have directors all my life. Who has directed? Lord has no directors. Or being his counselor. Folks, this life is filled with counselors. When folks run to the doctor, you know what you're really going there for? You're really going to this counselor. You say, well, I'm going for his medicine. Oh, no, if medicine was all you needed, pharmacists know more about the medicine than the doctors do. I bought that physician's desk reference service so many years. Here you've got what your medicine's supposed to be good for, potential side effects. There's no doctor on earth to keep up with all that. They depend on a lot of their knowledge, from so-called knowledge, from the drug salesman who come through for education. And some of the drug salesmen are very biased. Also, offering doctors and their wives trips to Hawaii, Switzerland, and such and such to trade with our company. A few things like that. What's it? It's really that doctor's counsel you're after. It's his knowledge. If you're just after his medicine, if you knew for sure what was wrong with you, you'd probably find pharmacists know more about the medicine than the doctors do. It's the doctor's counsel you're really seeking. Usually, about once a year, most people have to seek the counsel of a CPA or a tax attorney. Some have to have some counsel to help with your tax. People, and the problem is that when you get out of this life, you're going to have the counsel of a lawyer about something or the other. You find people use counselors all their lives. Seek the counsel of the doctor, the dentist, the chiropractor, the optometrist. Seek the counsel of a lawyer, a tax man, certified financial planner. Or maybe you're a newlywed, and you make a lot of phone calls to mama about how to fix this, how to fix that, and how to fix the other. After my daughter got married, my wife got all kinds of phone calls. Still gets water. Now that my daughter's got three children, my daughter has found out that one of those doctors, R.K. Mendelsohn, M.D., said one time in a book I have in use, he said, you know, sometimes one grandmother is better than two pediatricians. That's right. Sometimes your baby needs a pediatrician. Most often, that baby needs a grandmother. Well, so you have a new mother over here, newlywed, seeking the counsel of somebody who's been down the road before. Sooner or later in this life, you're going to seek the counsel of a carpenter, bricklayer, older preacher. You're going to seek the counsel of somebody who's been down the road that you're about to try.
Right.
I've had counselors all my life in one way or the other. Lord Jesus Christ, they're heavy. I've had teachers all my life. Lord, have ever had any teachers who have directed the Spirit of the Lord or being his counselor have called him? Now let's look at verse 18. It says, to whom will you liken me and who shall be my equal? You know, most all people you meet, sooner or later, you'll meet somebody else somewhere that will be like them or remind you of them in some way or the other. Sometimes I'm trying to describe somebody to my wife, but I think she ought to remember. She doesn't remember them.
And you ask me, well, who do they look like? About what? Who do they remind you of?
And you know, with most folks, I can usually think of somebody else that's enough like them that I can sort of stir her mind up. And that's just the nature of folks. Sometimes when we're trying to describe people, we'll say, well, it looks a little bit like so-and-so, about as tall as so-and-so, built about like so-and-so. Most everybody you ever meet in this life, you can find somebody to compare them to. Lord says, to whom will you liken me?
Right.
To whom will you compare? Down verse 25, he said, who is my equal?
Right.
I found out life, I have not only have equals, I have superiors. Lord doesn't even have any equals.
Right.
You'll find one more Jesus Christ and all the time he's here on this earth that was so confronted with problem after problem. You'll find one time where the Lord Jesus Christ ever sold anybody's advice. Next, you don't ever find when the Lord Jesus Christ ever changed his mind. You don't ever find when the Lord told his disciples, we've taken this course, we're over here doing this, this is not working out, this is turning out to be a mistake, we've got to go do something else. Most all of us change our mind. One of my mottos is, a wise man changes his mind, a fool never does. I have used that one, you know, to get out of a lot of things. Wise man changes his mind, fool never does. You may need that one for the day's help. Don't forget that one. You know why the Lord changes his mind? You know why? Because the Lord always knows what he's doing. The rest of us for ourselves. Amen.
Right, amen.
Now, if you go back and read God's law in the Old Testament, if you go back and read those things that God required of a faithful Israelite, you'll find it. If you were an Israelite living under the law, there were all kinds of rules you could violate. For instance, in keeping the Sabbath, you could walk over about 3 1/8 miles in a day. The Bible gives it to you in furlongs. I'm giving it to you in English miles. You could walk over a 7 days journey. If you have to walk too far on the Sabbath, you were required to go to the priest with a peace offering or a sin offering or a trespass offering because of the violation. If you happen to forget what day of the week it was and you kindled a fire on the Sabbath or picked up sticks on the Sabbath, there were also certain things that you could not cook together. There were certain garments that you could not wear a mixture of these particular garments. There were all kinds of rules and laws that God gave them under that old Testament legal ceremony. Jesus said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it to every jot and tittle. Yet you never find one time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he had enemies who had the microscope on him all the time, you never find one time where Jesus ever went to a Jewish priest with a sin offering, a peace offering, or a trespass offering for any mistake he'd ever made.
Right.
There it is. You find him then taking the temple when he's 8 days old to be circumcised. You find him taking there when he's 40 days old, he gave it to the Lord. But those obligations were on the part of Joseph and Mary and not on the baby Jesus. You don't ever find where Jesus ever made a sin offering, a peace offering, or a trespass offering. You never find where Jesus Christ ever made a mistake, and you never find where Christ ever apologized to anybody, even though he did the roughest, plainest preaching that's ever done on the face of this earth. I find in Matthew chapter 23 that all through that chapter, he is calling people hypocrites. He is calling them servants. He's calling them a generation of idols. And to be quite frankly, did the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation about some things that in his mouth were sweet, but in his belly they were bitter. And every man that's ever preached the gospel very long will get that one figured out sooner or later. There have been times I have stood up before God's people and under the power of the Spirit of God have preached things to them that needed to be preached to them. Things that ought to have been preached to them. And in my mouth it was sweet. I enjoyed doing it. You'll find a time later when the Spirit of God is gone. Human concerns start setting in. I think you'll figure this one out. You don't have to preach very long to go through some of this. Spirit of God part, and you begin to look at it from a human standpoint. Well, maybe I will mean to those folks. Maybe I should have made people said that just pointing as I've said it, you know. Maybe I'll sugarcoat it that a little bit, because in your mouth it was sweet and your belly was bitter. My friends, you never find where the Lord ever apologized for anything he ever said or preached. You find in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, he said to some people, "You serpents, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" I've never come close to preaching to folks like that. Jesus never apologized. You know why? Because the Lord is showing who he is by things he never did. I don't ever find where the Lord Jesus Christ ever expressed surprise. Now that ought to surprise you. Because life is filled with surprises. I get surprised all the time over the telephone. It's very common for me to go through my mail and get surprised. I hear about things most every day or so that surprise me in one way or the other. Some of those surprises are pleasant. Some of those surprises are very unpleasant. Sometimes, people do not deliver what you expected of them. That happens quite often. Sometimes we're even hurt and disappointed by things. Our lives are filled with surprises. Many of them are not pleasant. You don't ever find one time where the Lord Jesus Christ ever expressed surprise. You find that in John chapter 6, after he's been preaching to some people, the Bible tells us that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That is, much left. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus turned to the ones that stayed, and he said, "Will ye also go away?" And the Bible tells us in John 6, verse 60, we'll begin at verse 63, Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." He said, "It is the flesh that dispute. It is the spirit that quickeneth." I'll start it over. "It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." But he says that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not. Now think about that a few seconds. If Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not, common sense teaches you that he also knew from the beginning who they were that would believe. They said Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not. No surprises for Jesus. Since he knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not, he also knew from the beginning who they were that would believe. It also said Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not and who would betray him. He could have been, well, it was Judas. It had been written in the Old Testament, in his father's word. It had been written in the Psalms. That a man that ate bread with him will lift up his heel against him. That's a familiar friend. It's written in Zechariah chapter 11, the very price that Judas was selling for 30 pieces of silver. No surprise. I have been around people who have been heartbroken and shattered because they found out that a friend or a loved one had betrayed them. Jesus never expressed surprise. You find in John 2:23, the Bible says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Hang on here. But Jesus would not commit himself unto them. Many folks say, "You've got to accept Christ." That word "commit" means accept. Here's the people that accepted Christ, but Christ didn't accept them. We're going to find out why. These people were not coming to Christ because they were drawn to the Spirit. They were coming to Christ because their natural minds were impressed by the miracles he's doing. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus would not commit himself unto them. That is, Jesus wouldn't have them because he knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify of man. He knew these people were just following him because of the miracles they performed.
Right.
You find in John chapter 6, he also knew why some other people were following him. He told the people in John chapter 6, he said, "Ye seek me not because of the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves that were filled." I'm not able to stand up here today and judge the hearts of people. I'm not able to stand up here and say, son, you're just here today. You just came to be your girlfriend. I'm not able to say, you came just because I was going to have something to eat. I hope that's the second time I've said that. They have something to eat at while. You just came out of curiosity. You just went to the court that girl you're sitting by. You don't care anything about me or my preacher. I'm not able to say that. I don't know why you're here this morning. I trust we're here because we love the Lord, and I'll go on that. I trust that's why I'm here. But the one thing for sure, the Lord knows why we're here.
Amen.
There are some people that were following him because of the miracles. They won't see another show. There were other people who were following him because they were hoping that they'd get another big feed. There'd be another big feed tomorrow, more loaves and more fishes. They say Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, who should betray him. Many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles as he did, Jesus would not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify of man. Oh, by the way, needed not that any should testify of man. It's very common when you apply for a job that folks will want some references. They need other folks to testify or tell them a little bit about you. Maybe someone is wanting you to do some work for them or considering having you do some work for them. Maybe painting, plumbing, electrical work, doctor, lawyer, no matter what. They may want to talk to some other folks that you've worked for. Because sometimes we need other folks to testify of other things. Sometimes people even ask me about preachers I know that they do not know, or the sound, and you know, this, that, and other. It's very common that folks like us have to ask questions about other folks. We have to have references. We won't ask folks questions about other folks. It said Jesus needed not that any should testify of a man. You never find in the Bible where Jesus ever asked a question to gain information, right?
Right.
You do find in John chapter 6, when he had this great multitude of 5,000 people out there, that Jesus asked Philip. He said, from whence shall we buy bread to feed these people? He said, he asked this to prove them, for he knew what he was going to do. He didn't ask that question to gain information. He knew what he was going to do. He asked that question to involve the disciples. Sometimes it's called feedback. One of the most effective ways of teaching people is to ask questions. Good teachers ask lots of questions. If 2 + 3 = 5, how much is 4 + 1? I trust the teacher knows the answer to that question. You're doing that to prove them. You find, and since I mentioned miracles this morning, you never find one time in the Bible where the Lord Jesus Christ ever performed a selfish miracle. And by a selfish miracle, I mean a miracle in order to draw crowds and get out of bigger congregation.
All right.
Anybody ever spend any time watching TVN, or if you keep up with any of these preachers out here in the world, my friends, there's nothing draws folks out other than so-called miracles. Miracles are so-called miracles. I mean, that gets crowds. You never find where Jesus ever performed a selfish miracle. That is a miracle with the purpose of drawing a crowd. The world is filled with people today that will put on any kind of a performance, they'll pull any kind of a ruse in order to get a big crowd out.
Amen.
But you find time after time that the Lord would heal people. I'm going to Mark chapter 1, about verses 42 through 44. You find where the Lord cleansed this leper. And after he cleansed this leper, he said, go your way, don't tell any man, go show yourself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing, cleanse this whole law commandment. You'll find a lot of other places. He will heal people, perform miracles, and he'll tell them, tell it to no man. Sometimes he'll say, tell it to no man till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Now, I'll take a comment on that. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, the Jews come to him and they say, Master, we would seek a sign from thee. Jesus said that evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. He said, as Jonas was in the whale of belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. And the sign of the prophet Jonas is this, that Jonas was in the whale of belly 3 days and nights, and he came out of the whale of belly.
Jesus said, I'm not going to give you but one more sign. That's the sign of the prophet Jonas. The sign of the prophet Jonas that Jesus gave him is that Jesus spent 3 days and nights in the grave and rose from the dead. He said, I'm not giving you but one more sign. I'm going to rise from the dead after 3 days. Now, once you read that in Matthew chapter 12, start noticing this. You'll find when the Lord will perform a miracle, and then he'll tell that person or tell his disciples to tell it to no man till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Don't tell it till after my resurrection. Look at the reason for that. After Jesus told those Jews that I'm not going to give you any more signs except the sign of the prophet Jonas, that'll mean that I'll rise from the dead after 3 days. If he had given them a bunch more signs, he would have been making a liar out of himself. So from that point on, whenever Jesus performed miracles, he'd say, don't tell it till after I'm risen from the dead. Because he's not going to give those wicked Jews but one more sign. That's the sign of the prophet Jonas. You don't find when Jesus ever performed miracles to draw a crowd. Usually you find Jesus performing miracles and telling them to tell it to no man. With the exception of the wild Galilean, he did tell him to go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord had done for you. You know, a lot of folks use that verse trying to get people to join the church. You know, come home and tell your friends what great things the Lord had done for you. He didn't tell him to come home. He told him to go home.
Right.
That indicates to me that we need to go out yonder, where we live, where we work, and be telling what great things the Lord has done for us out there.
Amen.
Let's say, come down here front, come home. I hear quote that way all the time. That says, go.
Right.
No. This is what you do outside of the meeting house.
Right.
What the Lord knows all of us. I didn't say all. You all of us fall down on the job. Now we look at this. You never find where Jesus ever changed his mind. You never find where he sought advice. You never find where Jesus Christ ever got the hurt. You never find where he performed a selfish miracle. You never find where Jesus ever expressed personal fear. Never find that. You never find one time where Jesus ever distrusted God. You don't ever find one time where Jesus Christ ever tried to build a reputation. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, and the Apostle Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself of no reputation. You recognize that's one of the main things in any field or profession today? Go through school, college, or trade school, leave behind a good record, have some good grade point average, good record of behavior. Try to keep demerits and criminal marks off of it, because someday somebody will be checked. Whatever field you're in, try to draw all the attention to yourself that you can, build a name, build a reputation. I says, who made himself with no reputation? That's something else he never did. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter also proves the divinity of Christ from things Christ never did. This approach is not, it's not something unique with me. If I thought it was unique with me, I'd have to be reminded that the Apostle Paul sits on the negative side, or the other side of it, and says he made himself with no reputation. The Apostle Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting about verses 20 and 22, he says, on that who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who being reviled not again. It's our very nature if somebody reviles us, or somebody comes to us and say, somebody has reviled us, so-and-so said so-and-so about you, oh yeah, well wait till you hear what I've got on him. Notice how Peter emphasizes something Jesus never did. He said, who being reviled not again, didn't revile back. And he said, although he suffered, said he threatened not. As I consider these things that Jesus never did, these things that are conspicuously absent in the life of Christ, that we would expect to find in the lot of ordinary folks, certainly find them in my life. I suspect I find these things I've been talking about in your life.
I must say with the Roman centurion, truly this man is the Son of God.
Amen.
Not only based on what he did, but based on what he didn't do. He just got in a hurry.